the books of Moses. We've come to the 20th chapter, and we'll read just the first 9 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 20. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt will be with you. Israel's strength lay not in the size or the equipment of her army, but in her God. And that was a matter of, not merely a matter of her faith, but of her own experience. Egypt had a far greater army than Israel did. When she came out of Egypt, ill-equipped and untrained for war, but it was the vaunted army of Egypt which was destroyed in the Red Sea. When you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, "Hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory." Before the battle, the priest is to remind the army, the soldiers, of the fact that God, their God, is worth many armies. The officers shall say to the army, officers here probably is tribal officials, not army officers, as will be made plain in verse 9 when we get to it. These men, knowing the men of their tribe and families, would be able to know which ones qualified to be exempted from service according to these rules that are to follow. They're referred to as tribal officials in Deuteronomy 1, verse 15. The officers shall say to the army, "Has anyone built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle, and someone else may dedicate it. Has anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle, and someone else enjoy it. Has anyone become pledged to a woman and not married her? Let him go home, or he may die in battle, and someone else marry her." Then the officer shall add, "Is any man afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home, so that his brothers will not become disheartened too." When the officers have finished speaking to the army, they shall appoint commanders over it. It's clear that Israel, at least at this point, did not maintain a standing army, or at least had very little of one. For each war, the army had to be recruited and then staffed separately. Father in heaven, interesting words from the law of God. Make them, O God, to live in our hearts, and show us yourself in and through them. Speak, Lord, for your servants are hearing. In Jesus' name, amen. We enter now a section of Deuteronomy devoted to a number of particular laws addressing a variety of different issues, aspects of Israelite life. In certain cases, these laws reiterate points that have been made already and which we have considered already in the book so far. This chapter 20, for example, recapitulates a good deal of what we already read and considered in chapter 7. In any case, to do justice to all of these laws that are to follow would take many months of sermons, and I propose instead to take, over the next few Lord's days, just a few of them which are exemplary of the rest. We begin then here with a few of the laws governing the conduct of war. There are, of course, certain features about Israelite wars and the Israelite army which were utterly unique. For example, she alone, of all the nations who ever were and are today, was actually commanded by God directly to inflict his judgment on other peoples and other nations in the world. But many of the laws which governed Israel's practice of war were laws of timeless obligations of right and wrong, justice and mercy, and expressed the nature of God himself, who lies behind these laws. So while we may never actually go to war on God's behalf, as Israel did, these laws have much to teach us of perpetual relevance and importance, and I hope I can show that to you this morning. It seems to me that chief among the lessons which these laws which we have just read teach us is this. It's the lesson the Apostle John would later put in this way. The commandments of God are not burdensome. These verses are simply teaching us in another way what the Apostle Paul said when he wrote that the law of God is holy, just, and good. It's the point so often and so beautifully made in the Psalms and in the wisdom books that God's law is a great blessing to his people, one of his greatest gifts to them, and is intended to lead them and direct their steps into a life which is rich and happy and satisfying and secure and fruitful. Every one of us, some of us more than others, but every one of us, more often than we care to admit, chafes under the commandments of God. We have a rebellious streak. And like little children, we do not want anybody telling us what to do, even God. But that is our foolishness and our childishness. It's neither good sense, nor is it maturity. The godly know that God's commands are kindly given and well meant, and that the one who lives by them is going to find in them a great reward. That's the lesson before us here in Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 through 9. We're being taught to love and to cherish the commandments of God as not only right, not only just, not only legitimate, but good and health-giving. Point is made in at least three ways in these laws exempting certain men from military service. First, as illustrated by these commandments, the laws of God are full of kindness, mercy, and compassion. We think of God's commandments far too often, you and I. In our flesh, we think of them as rigid, unbending rules which brook no qualifications of any kind. We can think of them, and we do think of them from time to time, as simply spoilers of our fun. I can't do this, and I can't do that. Thinking about God's commandments that way, we can then begin to think about God that way, as a dispassionate and uncaring dictator, as an autocrat who lays down the law without caring much about the difficulty his children, his people have in keeping it. But no despot, no thoughtless and uncaring autocrat made the laws we've just read in verses 5 through 8. What we have here is a remarkable regard for people and a most thoughtful and kind attention to their real life circumstances. We might have thought otherwise, surely, especially the way the chapter begins. We might have well have thought that the high God, especially in matters of such weight and importance as the Holy War, would have insisted that every man participate, come wind, come weather. We might have expected him to say, I grant no one leave of absence from the wars of the hosts of the Lord. I'll bet not a one of us in this room would have been one bit surprised had we read that in these verses instead of what we in fact read in verses 5 through 8. That even right before great battles are to be fought in the Lord's name and by faith in Him, fellows who have various reasons are free to go home. God thinks it important to ensure that no man dying in battle should have been deprived of the pleasure of seeing his new vineyard begin to bear fruit, and that no young man missed the joy of marrying his bride. Now, those exemptions from military service, I think, are nothing else but kindness and generosity and large-heartedness expressed in commandment form. And they reveal the mind and the will and the heart of the one who's given us all the rest of the commandments as well. He is a generous, kind, and compassionate God. His commandments, far from being burdensome and oppressive, are in fact His way of doing us good, caring for us and loving us so that we might be happy It is to me an unspeakable sadness that so many Christians refuse to see this and think of God's commandments as chains rather than as wings. God didn't give us the fourth commandment. Didn't command us to keep the Lord's Day holy because he wanted to test our loyalty by seeing whether we would be willing to be miserable one day in a week for his sake. That's what some Christians seem to think the fourth commandment is for. But God gave us the fourth commandment so that we'd have a holiday every week and a day for the refreshment of our lives. And most Christians in our country today think it's the biggest bother and burden that we have to keep the commandments of God. It's a profound injustice against him. It's an act of high ingratitude for us to take God's commandments as burdens when he has given them to us as presents. Every one of his commandments is motivated by the very same kindness and generosity and interest in our welfare that we see with such sparkling clarity in these laws exempting certain men from service at war. God forbids adultery, he commands prayer. He forbids disrespect to parents, he commands generosity to the poor, for the very same reason he exempted some of these fellows from service in the army. As our Father in heaven, he wants our lives to be good and rich and full and fruitful and satisfying and worthy of his reward. And we ought never to read a single line of God's law, not a one of his commandments in Holy Scripture, without asking ourselves and searching out, what is the kindness? What is the good? What is the thoughtful consideration he is showing us in forbidding us this or in commanding us that? Second, as illustrated by these commandments, the laws of God are carefully suited to the realities of human life. This too is often forgotten by Christian people who far too often speak as though God had quite forgotten what human life is really like and what human beings are really like and how different we are from one another. But we see here that it is not so. You see God suiting his commandments to human realities in striking ways, in the way he doesn't expect the same thing of a man who's just been engaged that he expects from a man who's been married for a while, nor the same thing from a man who's just begun his farming that he expects from a man whose farm has been established. But more remarkable still, I think, I'm sure you found it so, is verse 8, where we learn that God doesn't require the same thing of the faint-hearted that he requires of the brave. As the psalm writer put it, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows the difference between men and women, and so he doesn't expect the same thing of each of them. He knows the difference between the rich and the poor, and his laws are calculated to have respect and regard to that difference. He knows the difference in personality and character that separates one man from another, one woman from another, and his commandments take all such differences into account. It's not that the standard shifts, or that we're left at the last to do as we please. God's commandments are for everyone to obey, but to obey in the way appropriate to each person and to each person's situation. Those who could afford to had to bring a lamb or a goat for sacrifice to God, which were expensive animals. Those who were poor could bring instead a pair of little birds that cost almost nothing. God regarded the sacrifice exactly the same in both cases, but he was careful in his laws to have regard for the different circumstances of human beings. And so many of the commandments reveal how thoughtfully the Lord has suited his law to our everyday lives. For example, he's careful to make clear that the commandment not to work on the Lord's Day certainly should not be taken to in a kind of wooden literalism to mean that emergencies can't be taken care of or that necessary work can't be done. Of course they can. He gave the commandment to help us and bless us, not to harm us, certainly not to punish us. There are people who read the law against lighting a fire on the Sabbath day, as if God actually meant that his people were miserably to shiver their way through a cold Sabbath day without light or heat in their tent or house. But that's a travesty of interpretation. What is forbidden is the lighting of fires with which to do work, not the making of fires to stay warm or upon which to cook food, which was never forbidden in the law. God, Jesus himself ate food cooked over fires on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath, he said, was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God's commandments are suited to our life to help us, not to burden us. Or think of the other ways in which God so carefully in his law accommodates his commandments to our realities. So far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. The Lord knows that often a single Christian can only do so much in maintaining the unity of a fellowship. Do what you can, the Lord says. I don't hold you responsible for the sinful intransigence of someone else. What a relief to hear that, is it not? What all of this indicates is that God, who gave us every single one of the commandments in the Bible, is a loving Heavenly Father who, having made us and knowing us better than we know ourselves, inside and out, has suited his commandments so to our circumstances that every one of us is able to keep them in his or her own way, and every one of us is able to profit from them, however different our circumstances in life may be. Third, as illustrated by these commandments, the laws of God are wisdom, sound judgment, and good sense. Here too, far too many Christians, I think, perversely refuse to see the Bible's repeated point. The laws of God do not complicate our lives. They are precisely suited to simplify our lives and to make them easier and happier. The laws of God work. They're God's owner's manual for human life. Live according to them and life works. It's wonderful. Ignore these rules and life breaks down. We have a marvelously good example of this characteristic of all of God's laws here in this striking verse 8. God knows what a battlefield is like and how soldiers behave in battle. One coward can send an entire army scuttling to the rear. One whiner can demoralize an entire outfit. And so, with stunning practicality, the Lord orders the cowards sent home. Notice he doesn't order them shot. He doesn't order them punished in any way. He doesn't order General Patton to search out and slap all malingerers who've taken refuge in army field hospitals. He simply commands that they be sent home so that they do not adversely affect everybody else. I don't know about you, but I think most people are surprised to find a commandment like that in the Bible, especially after hearing all these commandments in Deuteronomy and Joshua about fearing, about not fearing, trusting the Lord. What? Aren't God's people supposed to be brave? Doesn't God have a right to require all eligible men to shoulder arms, given what the priest has already said to them about God fighting for them and God going with them onto the battlefield? Isn't every Israelite man obliged to fight and to fight with faith and courage? We might have thought so. But God says very gently and softly, send the frightened ones home. It's hard enough to have faith when the arrows start to fly. Let's not make it harder by sprinkling a number of Casper milk toasts throughout the ranks. And God follows his own orders himself in the case of Gideon. God told him to tell his troops, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him depart at once. 22,000 out of Gideon's 32,000 men were on their way home before he had finished that sentence. David Chilton, a minister in California, writing in the most recent issue of World Magazine and commenting upon all the discussion in the press about Governor Clinton's avoidance of Army duty during the Vietnam War, admits that he himself also got a draft deferment as a conscientious objector during that same war. But being a Christian, he's more honest about himself than perhaps many are. He writes, I had numerous principled objections to our involvement in Southeast Asia, But my main psychological motivation was probably that I didn't want to get my head blown off. The smartest thing the Army ever did was keep me out. I ask you, who would you rather have pinned down with you in a firefight? John Wayne and Rambo, or me? God's commandments, all of them, like this one, are designed to make human life work well. Cowards don't work well on a battlefield. And it's the same in marriage, it's the same in the handling of money, it's the same in human relationships. God's commandments are designed to make things work well. The very same point is made here in verse 6 with regard to the man who's just planted a vineyard. The point briefly made here is made with more detail in Leviticus 19, verses 23 through 25, with reference to fruit-bearing plants in general, trees as well as vines. For the first 3 years, no fruit was to be taken. The fourth year, the fruit was to be dedicated to the Lord, and from the fifth year on, the fruit was to be harvested and sold or eaten. And those that were engaged in this lengthy process of bringing vines to the place where they would produce on a regular basis every year the maximum amount of food were exempted from army service. God is always after his people's welfare. He didn't want farms and orchards and vineyards ruined because the men who had to cultivate and care for them were absent at the critical period. And he's always after your welfare and mine, and that of our families and our church, when he gives us every single one of his commandments. He is more committed to your happiness and prosperity than you are. You can be sure that the very best way to promote your own well-being and the blessing of your loved ones is to do everything he says. The commandments of God come to us from the one who made us, and so knows us far better than we know ourselves. They come from one who loves his children with a love so vast and high and deep and strong that not a one of us in this room has ever begun rightly to measure it. And they come to us from the mind and heart of a man, of a being, of a person so good and so true and so pure and so wise that we ought to hunger and thirst to do his will, even if he hadn't the power to punish us should we choose instead to disobey. How foolish of us, how wrong, how ungrateful when we do not prize and cherish his commandments as the light and the life and the wisdom that they are. When we are not always looking into God's word to find out what he wants us to do so that we can do that and nothing else, in the certain expectation that no human life could be better lived than the life which is lived according to God's laws. Let no one mistake me. You cannot be saved. You cannot earn God's favor by keeping God's commandments. These commandments will never be for you or for me, as Martin Luther was wont to put it, ladders to heaven. Deuteronomy is speaking to a Christian community, a believing community, about their lives as God's people. Already God's people. You've broken and still do break God's commandments far too often, far too willingly, that you should ever walk upon them up to heaven. But if you are a Christian, if your sin and all your disobedience is forgiven because you have trusted Christ to take it away, then as a child of the Heavenly Father, you should love and honor and obey the commandments of God simply because you know that Father knows best. What are the commandments you're chafing under right now? To keep the Lord's Day holy? To respect your husband? To love your wife as Christ loved the church? That fathers should not exasperate their children but be gentle with them, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers? To pray without ceasing? To be good to all men, especially those of the household of faith? To meditate in the Word of God day and night? To teach your children the law of the Lord? Not to forsake the meetings of the church when the saints assemble together? That there should be no obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting which are out of place? That we should put to death all immorality and greed, which is idolatry? That we must rid ourselves of anger, rage, and malice? That we should forgive our brother or sister 70 times 7? That we should live a life of love, that we should redeem the time, that we should not love money? What is the commandment? What are the commandments you're chafing under now? Read again these exemptions from military service. Think again of what they teach us about God's kindness and wisdom and perfect understanding of our life situation. You can't believe. I don't think you can. I think it's impossible for you to believe that you are better off not doing what God says. If you have Christian blood in your veins at all, you cannot believe that your life is better, richer, happier for having disobeyed the commandments of God. He loves you if you love Christ. He gave you these commandments because He loves you so much and so well. And you should keep them, every one of them. You should find out what they are and keep every one of them. And you should keep them not only because you love Him. You should keep them because you love yourself. Amen.